In 1982, I'm going to put you on the spot. Who can tell me what happened in 1982 that was of significance in Canadian history? Well, our interest rates were 22%. I don't know. Okay. But in Canada, that wasn't what I was looking for in Canadian history. Okay, you're right. In 1982, by an act of the British Parliament, with the consent of the Canadian Parliament, the Constitution of Canada was officially patriated. And included in that Constitution, a very significant part of the Constitution, was the Canadian Charter of Rights and Freedoms. And at the risk of getting too political this morning, let me just say that the Charter of Rights and Freedoms has become a political and judicial nightmare in our country. I found an interesting statement in the Canadian Encyclopedia, what it says about it. It says, the Charter of Rights and Freedoms guarantees the right of individuals by enshrining those rights and certain limits on them in the highest law of the land. Since its enactment in 1982, the Charter has created a social and legal revolution in Canada, expanding the rights of minorities, transforming the nature of criminal investigations and prosecutions, and subjecting the will of Parliament and the legislatures to judicial scrutiny, an ongoing source of controversy. End of quote. Now, I'm not planning to talk at length this morning about the Charter of Rights and Freedoms. That's not my intent. But I felt that was a fair introduction to the text that we're looking into today. It seems that every time we turn around, we've got people that are concerned about their rights. You can't turn on the news these days without hearing about some person or some group of people who are demanding their rights. And they often use the Charter and the judicial system to try to gain those rights, often at the expense of the rights of some other person or group. And along with that comes the expectation of freedom, religious freedom, freedom of speech, freedom of the press, all kinds of freedoms. And again, we see individuals and groups demanding their freedom, their right to do whatever it is they want to do. Now, I've said all of that just by way of introduction. Last week, we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, where Paul began a discussion about our freedom in Christ. He was responding to a question that had been asked by the Corinthian believers regarding their freedom to participate in certain kinds of activities. The freedom to eat meat offered to idols, or even perhaps to participate in the meals at the temples that were dedicated to pagan gods. And they were wondering if it was okay, if it was acceptable as a Christian to participate in such things. You see, there was some disagreement over that. Some of the stronger Corinthian believers said, it doesn't matter. What difference does it make? After all, we know that an idol is nothing. An idol doesn't have any real existence. There's only one God. And the fact that the meat was offered to idols doesn't in any way change the meat. We know that what you eat doesn't defile you. After all, Jesus said, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles you, it's what comes out of your heart that defiles you. So they said, it doesn't really matter. Go ahead. Eat the meat. It's good meat. Enjoy it. But others, perhaps newer believers, weaker Christians who had come out of idol worship, who had participated in those events and those ceremonies as a part of their worship to a pagan god, they found it difficult. They were offended when they saw Christians eating that meat because to them it represented a way of life a heathen pagan way of life that they had rejected. And so Paul addressed that, and we're not going to go through what we talked about last week, but he gave us a principle. And the basic principle is that just because something is okay to do, it's not sinful, it's not forbidden by God, but that doesn't mean that you should do it. There is a place, there is a time for limiting or restricting your freedom so that you do not offend a fellow believer or cause a weaker Christian with a weaker conscience to stumble in his walk with the Lord. That's the basic premise of Paul's argument in chapter 8. And now he goes on to give an illustration. Really, he's giving a couple of illustrations before he comes back to this at the end of chapter 10. One is from his own life and the other is from the nation of Israel. But he uses his own life in chapter 9 as an example of surrendering his rights in order to serve others so as not to hinder the gospel of Jesus Christ. This morning we're going to spend the next few minutes looking at the first 18 verses of 1 Corinthians 9. In verses 1 to 14 that we read just a few moments ago, Paul lays out some of the rights and the liberties that he knows are his in Christ. He defends his rights. And yet he, at the same time, he points out his willingness to forgo those rights and those freedoms. And in verses 15 to 18, he gives us the reason why he's willing to give up his rights in order to better serve his master. So we begin by looking at Paul's defense of his rights in verses 1 to 14. And he says, I'm going to be reading these verses again as we go through them. And I'm reading from the English Standard Version. And he says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am an apostle, at least I am to you. If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Now, some have looked at those verses and said that Paul is defending his apostleship. I don't believe that's the case at all. He's not defending his apostleship. He is stating facts by use of rhetorical questions. The obvious answer to all of these questions is yes. Am I not free? Yes. Am I not an apostle? Yes. Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Yes. He could have stated it simply as a statement. I am free. I am an apostle. I've seen Jesus. You are my workmanship in the Lord, he says. You are the result of my labor for Christ. You are the evidence, the seal of my apostleship. The Corinthian Christians were the evidence of his authority as an apostle that was appointed by God to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. In verses 3 to 6, he goes on to ask some more rhetorical questions about his rights as an apostle. He says, this is my defense to those who would examine me. There were those who who questioned his right. There were those who made accusations against him. And he said, this is my defense. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas, other ministers of the gospel? Don't we have the same rights as they do? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living or are expected to support ourselves? You can almost hear a hint of sarcasm in his questions. He has obviously faced some criticism from his opponents regarding his ministry. And it would appear, as you read these, what I just read and going on, it would appear that there were those who were accusing him of preaching the gospel for material gain, for the sake of finances. There were those who insisted that he was fleecing the people in order to line his own pockets. And there were those in his day who did that. And there are many of those in our day who do that. But we want to look at what he says here. And it's not easy for me to speak on some of these verses. I read an interesting sermon this week by John MacArthur when he preached on this passage. And he entitled the message, Supporting the Man of God. And he said the same thing. It's not easy to speak about this because the subtitle on his message was Six Reasons to Pay Your Preacher. Well, I'm not going to go through his six reasons. I'm not going to preach his message this morning. But I do want to look briefly at what Paul has to say in these verses. It's in the scripture, and we need to look at it. Paul makes it very clear that as a minister of the gospel, he has a right to be supported in that ministry. And there's a principle here that's involved here regarding the support of those who bring a person benefit in ministry. In verse 7, he gives three examples from three different occupations. He says, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? A soldier is a great example of someone who does not work at a craft or a trade to support himself, and yet he is supported for his service to his country. Paul says the man who cares for a vineyard, plants a vineyard and looks after it, the man who tends a flock, reaps a reward for his effort. And his point is that the one who ministers to the flock, the one who ministers to the flock of God, should also reap the reward for his labors. In the following verses, he goes on to say that these statements are not made just on human authority, but there's even a principle in the law of Moses. Now, before I go any further, there's something else I should have said in here. Just as Paul states later on, he's not saying these things because he's looking for something. And I am not saying what I'm saying this morning because I think that you need to pay me more. That's not the issue at all. I am well supported, and I appreciate what you do as a church for us. Okay, where was I? The principle in the law of Moses. Paul quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4, where Moses says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it is treading out the grain. In other words, an ox attached to a machine that they used for, they would run it around in circles and it would trample the grain and so on. And he said, the ox has a right to have some reward for that. You shall not muzzle an ox when it is treading out the grain. And so Paul's question is, in verse 9, at the end of the verse, he says, is it for oxen that God is concerned? Well, obviously, when that was first written, when Moses spoke it to the people of Israel, it was about oxen. God was concerned, certainly, for the welfare of animals. And he is concerned. He does not wish to see any animal abused or mistreated, or neglected. And we should be just as concerned. But Paul says there's a greater principle involved here. God is just as concerned that those who serve others should be rewarded for their service, just as those who work the fields and harvest the crops expect to share in the results. He says in verse 10, does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. There's an expectation that you receive something for that service, for what you have done. If others share, or verse 11, if we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? He says, is it not natural? Is it not expected that we should reap the reward of our spiritual service to you? He's asking, is it not right to expect that you would support us because of what we are doing for you? Others who come to you expect you to support them, and there were many traveling preachers, speakers, various, whether it's spiritual things or otherwise, who expected to receive some remuneration for their services. Then he says, should not we expect the same and receive the same? Nevertheless, he says, in the middle of verse 12, the New International Version says, on the contrary. Yet in spite of all of this, he says, we have not made use of this right. We're not demanding this right, because we don't want to hinder the gospel. We endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. We don't want people to turn us away and to turn away the gospel of Jesus, to reject the gospel because we have put expectations on you. In spite of the fact that even in spiritual things, this is a normal and accepted thing. Verse 13. Paul refers back even to the Old Testament system. He said, do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service, and of course at the time that Paul was writing this, there was still temple system, the sacrificial system in the temple going on, in Judaism. But he says, do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple? And those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings. The priests, those who served in the temple, were supported by the offerings of the people. They ate the meat. They shared in the sacrifice. When someone brought a sacrifice, we talked about that in the pagan temples. It was the same in the temple of God in Jerusalem. When the people brought a sacrifice, the priests got a portion of that as their support. That's what fed them. The contributions of the people supplied their day-to-day material needs. And so verse 14 is kind of Paul's summary statement of this whole thing regarding his rights. He clearly enunciates the principle. Verse 14, in the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. That's the principle. That's what he says should happen. His conclusion is that as an apostle, as a minister of the gospel, he has the right to be supported by the Corinthian church for his ministry to them. But, verse 15, there's that word again. But, beginning in verse 15, Paul explains his willingness to forgo his rights for the sake of the gospel. In verses 15 to 18, we see Paul's surrender of his rights. We've looked at his defense of his rights. Now in these verses, we see his surrender of his rights. And I want to read verses 15 to 18. He says, but I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. He says, I'm not writing this because I'm looking for your support. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. Now that may all sound a bit confusing as Paul talks about preaching the gospel, about his grounds or basis for boasting, and about his reward. But I don't think it's really all that difficult, and I'm going to try to sort it out. Hopefully we can make some sense from these verses. First of all, let me address that word, boasting. I'm quite certain that Paul was not talking about bragging, about blowing his own horn, as we, in the way that we often think of the idea of boasting. A Greek English dictionary that I looked up the word that is used here. I'm not going to give you what the Greek word was, it doesn't matter. But the word that is used here in the original, this dictionary defines that word as that of which one glories or can glory, a matter or ground of glorying. Now, that may sound confusing too, but it carries the idea of something that one can lay claim to and rejoice in. So what is Paul saying here? He is saying, first of all, in verse 15, he's very clear that all of his talk about his rights as an apostle, as a minister of the gospel, is not about claiming those rights. He's not saying this in order to coerce the Corinthians into ponying up some money for him. He had never demanded compensation for his ministry, and he was not looking for that kind of compensation. And he says, I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. In other words, I don't want anything to take away what I can lay claim to, what I can rejoice in. And that was that he preached the gospel faithfully. But he says, the preaching of the gospel in itself is not my grounds or my basis for boasting, my reason for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. His preaching of the gospel is because he is compelled to do so. It's a very telling statement. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. In verse 16, I have to. God has called me to it. And verse 17, I find very interesting. He says, if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. Whether willingly or unwillingly, his commitment is to preach the gospel. He says, if I do it willingly, there's a reward for that. If I do it unwillingly, I still have to do it, because God has entrusted me with a stewardship. Now, I'm reminded of what he said earlier. A few weeks ago, we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul talked about the ministry of an apostle as a steward of the mysteries of God, that God has given him, had given him and has given us a stewardship, a responsibility, and we are required to be trustworthy or faithful in that. And so he says, willingly or unwillingly, I still have to preach the gospel. I've been given a stewardship. But then in verse 18, he speaks of the reward. If I willingly preach the gospel, not out of compulsion, but because I want to, there's a reward. My reward is that in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. Paul was determined. He was completely determined that nothing, including his right to be supported by those he served, should hinder the cause of the gospel. He didn't want anyone to reject the gospel because they said he's just looking for what he can get out of it. He was willing to forgo his rights so that those to whom he preached would not be under any obligation or have any reason to accuse him of anything. So Paul, first of all, defended his rights. He said, I got a right to all these things. But then he said, I'm not going to let that hinder the gospel of Christ. So how does all of this fit into Paul's overarching argument in these chapters? We began last week by looking at chapter 8. Paul's response to a question by the Corinthians about food offered to idols. And I began that message with a quote from Martin Luther, from a tract he wrote in which he made two seemingly contradictory statements. He said, first of all, a Christian is an utterly free man, Lord of all, subject to none. He followed that up by saying, a Christian is an utterly dutiful man, servant of all, subject to all. Now, the next verse in our passage, I'm just going to read it, but you'll see where Martin Luther got that idea from. At least I assume this is where it came from. Paul says, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. We'll look at that more in the future as we look at the remainder of chapter 9. But for now, I want to try to summarize where Paul is going with this. Paul's argument in chapter 8 is that although in Christ we are free, and we know that all things, like offering meat to idols, has not changed the meat in any way. We know that all things are free to do these things. And the offering of meat to idols hasn't somehow corrupted the meat, because an idol is nothing. It's a meaningless ceremony. And so he says we have every right to eat it. But yet his argument is that we need to be willing to restrict or to limit our freedom for the sake of others. Believers who may have a weaker conscience about such matters. That just because something is legal, just because it's not forbidden by God, is not a reason that we should do it. And now Paul offers himself as an example, pointing out that not just as a believer, but as an apostle, he has freedoms. He has rights, which he is more than willing to surrender in order to ensure that others are not offended or hindered in their response to the gospel. Paul says, I have rights. I have the right to be supported by you, but I have not demanded that right. You see, he said, my love for you superseded my liberty and my right for your support. And so I willingly surrendered that right so that it would not be a hindrance to your response to the gospel. As Christians, we have rights and freedoms. We can give many reasons to defend those rights. But we can also surrender those rights if necessary for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of the conscience of fellow believers. I want to close this morning with a quote. This is a quote from that sermon that I mentioned earlier by John MacArthur, because I thought he said this very well as he dealt with this passage. He says, as we live with each other, and as we love each other, and as we serve each other in the church, and as we remember the world around us, one of the things we have to do is this. We have to recognize that there are some things that aren't wrong to do in themselves, but they are offensive, and thus they become wrong for us. And sometimes we have to liberate our liberty for love's sake. But it's a small price to pay, because I would think to myself that the joy experienced in loving my brother would be infinitely superior to the joy in exercising my liberty to the harm of my brother. Wouldn't you? End of quote. Let's pray. Father, we are challenged by your word regarding our rights and freedoms. Lord, we live in a world, a nation, a society, a culture where everyone seems to be demanding their right, their freedom. Lord, we have in Christ all the rights and freedoms that we could ever want or expect. But Lord, may we never use those to the detriment of others. Lord, may we be willing to surrender those rights and freedoms in order to serve our fellow believers and the world around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.